Oh, Jesus, tonight, feed our hungry hearts. Oh, Jesus, open your heart to us. Manifest yourself in our presence. You've already manifested yourself, now manifest through the Word. You are the living Word. You're the living Word. And we acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit tonight. We acknowledge you, Holy Ghost. I acknowledge you now. Come forth in this Word and reveal Jesus. Let us see Christ tonight as we've not seen Him. Let the fear of God and the love of Jesus fill our hearts. For the fear of God is worthless and there's a love for God. Lord, we have to have a love for You or that fear does not work. Fill us, Lord, with Your fear and Your love in Jesus' name. Give us an open heart for the Word. Amen. You know, there's an old song in the church that they sang at camp meeting, and I like it very much. It says, Jesus has a table spread where the saints of God are fed, and He invites His chosen people come and dine. When I was a boy at camp meeting, they used to sing that, and we'd line up, and they'd get so happy, they'd sing it for 15 minutes, and I was hungry, and they'd sing, Jesus has a table spread, saints of God are fed, He invites His chosen people come and dine. Well, that's what we've been doing here tonight, folks. He has a table spread, and He invites us to come and dine. Now, the table, though, that I speak of is really in the heavens. It's not here. Paul said, we've been raised up and we've made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a table spread for all of us in the heavenlies, whether we like to admit it or not, or we understand it or not. Jesus said to His disciples, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He said, now I've appointed you a table and a place at that table so you can eat and drink in my presence in my kingdom. When? When you're resurrected? No. Now. I don't know whether you know it or not, but you're supposed to be sitting at the table of the Lord and you're supposed to be eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. Now, that's not just the communion table. That's not just the communion table. In Exodus, there's a tremendous account of Moses, Aaron, and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who went up on the mountain, and they ate at an unusual table. I get blessed every time I think of this. They took the 70 elders, and they took Moses, Aaron. There were really 74 men of God sitting around an unbelievable table. Let me read it to you. It's in Exodus. Don't turn there yet because I want to have you turn later with me to some very special scriptures. But Exodus 24, 9 to 11. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in His clearness, and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, He laid not His hand. Also they saw God, and they did eat and drink in His presence. Now get this picture, please. This is up on Mount Sinai. They're on a second level. They didn't go to the final level. But suddenly, I don't know if the angels spread the table. I don't know how it happened, but there was a table spread. And God appeared. Now, I believe this was, no one has seen God. I believe it's what we call a Christophany. Christ appeared, and He comes walking down a sapphire pavement. Could you imagine what it would be like to be seated at a table, and suddenly the trumpet's blasting, and the heavens open, and here He comes in all His brightness and glory, and He's walking on sapphire stones, and that leads to the head of the table. Now, wouldn't you think that if you sat and ate in the presence of Almighty Lord Himself, in all of His glory and His holiness, wouldn't you think that would make a lifetime impression on you? At least it would last more than 40 days. Oh, I know you're sitting there thinking, if I had been at that table, and I had eaten and drunk in the presence of the Lord Himself, I'd have been changed for life. Well, I want you to know that Aaron wasn't changed by it because 40 days later, he's building a golden calf. It didn't change Nadab and Abihu because they took strange fire in the temple and were killed. It was beyond them. They didn't comprehend the table of the Lord. Very few people comprehend the table of the Lord. We don't understand what it means to come into His presence and eat and drink. We don't understand it at all. It doesn't make an impression upon us. And that's the basis of my message tonight. I want to impress upon you the importance of knowing there's a table spread for you, that you have a place at that table, and that you are missed when you're not at that table. And I've got to make that clear to you somehow tonight. The kings in the Old Testament all had a royal table. And it was a great honor to be assigned to that table. David assigned a seat, remembered his table for Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. And David said to Mephibosheth, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake." Remember, he was in covenant with his father Jonathan. And that meant with all his descendants. So that Mephibosheth was being cared for by David by covenant. For thy father's sake. That's the covenant. "And I will restore thee all the land of Saul." That's covenant also. And here it is now. "And thou shalt eat at my table forever," or continually. You've got a seat assigned at my royal table. You know, Solomon had such a magnificent royal table, it took the breath of Queen of Sheba. It just took her breath away. She said in her breathlessness, "The meat of his table," speaking of Solomon and this great royal table that he had, "the meat of his table and the sitting down of all of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers also." And she was, it just took her breath away. The way they came in to this royal table and the way it was spread. The majesty of the cupbearers. The solemnness as the king marches into this table and everybody rises. And this is royalty sitting at this table. And she said, "Happy are thy men. And happy are all these your servants at your table, which stand before thee and hear thy wisdom." At the table, the king gave his wisdom. Where did you get your wisdom? Where did you get your knowledge? At the table. You sat at the table and that's where you got the gems. That's where Solomon gave out all of his proverbs. They all came from his royal table. Nehemiah said, "There were at my table 150 Jews and rulers, beside all those who came to us from among the heathen or about us." Evidently, he sat 200 or 300 table. Every time he sat down, his table had a few hundred people at it. These royal tables were actually feast. David said of his Lord, remember, "Thou preparest a table before for me in the presence of all my enemies." I'm trying to establish in your mind that in the Old Testament, there was a table, a royal table. That it was a great honor to be assigned a seat at that table. David, remember, had been assigned a seat at Saul's royal table. And to sit at this table became a risk for David because Saul became jealous of him. Because they were singing, "David has slain his tens of thousands and Saul has slain his thousands." And Saul said they might as well give him the kingdom. Became jealous. Spirit of the devil came on him. Became a raving maniac. Tried to kill him. And David knew his life was at risk every time he went to that table. And so with Jonathan, he decided to find out whether Saul was really out to kill him. So he said to Jonathan, "I'm not going to appear at my place, at my table." And Jonathan said, "Thou shalt surely be missed, because thy seat shall be empty." That's in 1 Samuel 20:18. David, if you don't show up, the king's going to know it because your seat's empty. And it's exactly what happened. David missed it. The king sat upon his seat by the wall, and David's seat was empty. And Saul asked, "Wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to my table. Not yesterday and not today. Where's David? His seat's empty. Now, Saul's table is not a type of the table of Christ, but the Old Testament kings, all of those royal tables are a type of the table of Christ. Solomon's royal table is a type of our king's table. But my point is, there's an empty seat. Do you know that every time you open the secret closet door, you are entering the royal feast chamber? The moment you open the door, you are seated at the king's table. You open the door and you walk in, not to a secret closet. You open the door of the secret closet and suddenly the lights start blazing. The glory begins to fall. And you are seated at a royal table. And the king comes and he gives his wisdom and his knowledge. And he passes it on to those at the table. Now I'm going to ask you to explain to the king, King Jesus, where have you been? Your seat's empty. You say you come Tuesday night and you pray a prayer meeting. Thank God for that. But that's like sitting down 1 week and having a little snack compared to a royal table where a king comes in all of his glory and splendor and he invites you. He assigns you a seat at that table. And I see King Jesus coming daily. He's there daily because he said, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Where are we seated? At his table. We're seated at the table of the Lord. Not just preachers, not just evangelists, but everyone who calls himself by the name of Jesus is supposed to be seated at the royal table. And that's the secret closet of prayer. And how do you explain to him that your seat is empty because you've got too much to do? You explain it to him when he says, where is he? Where's David? Not yesterday. Not today. The prophet said, God complaining to him, my people forsake me days on end. This is the curse of the ministry. Preachers who don't pray. I had a group of 12 so-called prophets in my office once, a few months ago. And they were into prophecies, not into the Word of God. They didn't know their Bibles. Many of these so-called prophets don't know their Bibles at all. But they believe that their prophecies are equal or above the Word of God. And they go around, everybody has, I have a word for you. I'm so sick and tired of people coming, I've got a word for you. Most of it's absolute gibberish. It's garbage. No, I've got a table where I sit and get my word. I had a so-called prophet came into my office. He said, I've got a prophecy for you. I said, well, I'll tell you something. I'm going to judge you on it. And I'll say it. I'm going to tell you something else. I've been with my father all day today. And I'll tell you something. If he had anything to say, he'd have told me. And I said, whatever you say had better match up with what I heard. Or my bodyguards are going to escort you to the door. And I said it kindly. I don't have bodyguards, but it sounded good. My angels. Don't you dare go to somebody and say, I got a word from God for you unless you heard from heaven. You've been on your knees and you've already heard such a clear word. And it's not to drag people down, it's to edify them, hold them up in the Lord and strengthen them. Paul said, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Go to the feast. Paul's saying, show up. Don't ever let it be said of you that you're too busy. How do you explain? How do you explain to the king of this world that you're too busy to sit at his table, that your friends are more important, that what you're doing is more important. How do you explain that you don't have half an hour a day to sit at his table? Explain it to him. I'm not going to tell him. You go to him. You tell him. You tell him why you can't come. Tell him why you weren't there yesterday. Tell him why you had time to do everything else. You had time to go out with your friends. You had time to go to Junior's and get cheeseburgers. You had time for everything else, and you don't have time to sit at his table. Your seat is empty, sir. Tell him. He says, I gave you an assigned seat. That's to be an honor. And I considered it an honor to have the privilege to open my closet door. And when I say closet, that doesn't mean that little 2x4 thing where you put your clothes. That means any place you shut yourself in. That can be your car. That can be the subway where you just shut everybody out. And you tune it. I saw a girl the other coming down Times Square today. And she had these earplugs in here listening to radio. I don't know what she listened to. Turn it all off. Turn him on and get down to the table. And start eating and drinking in his presence. And I picture the Lord looking down on this generation. We have such a stilted, stunted vision of Jesus Christ. We talk more about him and know him less than any other generation in history. We talk about Jesus, but our vision of him is so stunted, we're pygmies. This is a generation with a very limited knowledge and vision of Jesus Christ because we have not been sitting and eating and drinking in his presence. And that doesn't mean just coming to the house of God. Just coming here now, eating and drinking in his presence. Oh, it's more than that, folks. It's alone when nobody sees you. It's there in the secret closet where you learn the wisdom and the glory and the honor and the majesty of the Lord. You see, most people get their joy out of service and not communion. I used to be that way. I had to be doing something all the time. I'd walk the streets and work my fingers to the bone. And there are ministers of the gospel who are burning out. Just absolutely burning out. And their concept of serving Jesus and sitting at his table is being an errand boy and running and running and running until finally you collapse. And they think that's honorable. They think that's the gospel ministry, to work and work and work until you drop. No, my friends, you get your glory and your joy out of communion, and your service is an outgrowth of your communion. And I used to be that way, and if you're going to get your satisfaction and your joy with the Lord only out of what you do for Jesus, you've got to be doing something every waking hour. You have to be running, doing something, or you're miserable. And I know a lot of people are miserable. They can't sit down in the presence of the Lord in a secret closet for an hour. I know preachers that pastor some of the biggest churches in America. One told me he hadn't prayed in 1 year. But you won't show me a man who runs any more than that man does. He's a runner. He runs. Every waking hour, he gets his feet out of bed and he's on the run and he runs until he collapses at night. And you sit down and try to talk to that man about Jesus Christ. He doesn't know beans about him. He doesn't know how to preach him. He doesn't know him. I see Christian workers all over the country working, working, witnessing, witnessing, and they don't know Jesus. They're talking about a man they don't know. Because they're not at the table. They've not been hearing the wisdom. We treat the Lord's table so flippantly. We're not dead serious yet about taking our place. Paul spoke of 3 separated years in the desert of Arabia. And those were 3 glorious years. You know, if he were Assembly of God boy, we'd send him off right away. He gets a testimony. Boy, did he have a testimony, man. He saw a light right out of heaven. He heard God speak personally. Man, that would have been good for 10 years of revival meetings in the top 20 churches every year. He could have raised a fortune. He could have had one of the biggest mailing lists in the world. All on this testimony. We just sent him off to Bible school and No, the Lord sent him out in the desert. You see, for Paul, conversion wasn't enough. A supernatural visitation wasn't enough. A one-time blinding vision of Jesus was not enough. A one-time miraculous hearing of his voice was not enough. He'd caught a fleeting vision of his Lord. He'd experienced one of the most spiritual calls a man could ever receive. But in his heart, he cried for more. He saw something that made him want Jesus more than anything else in life. He heard just the sound of his voice. He caught just a fleeting glimpse of his person. And he says, I want all of him. I want to know him. And so he runs to the desert. He runs to the wilderness. He says goodbye to everybody. And he says, oh, that I might know him. I've determined, he said, to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. In other words, he said, he was saying to himself, go ahead, let all these Jewish Judaizers, let him go around circumcising everybody. Go ahead, let all the legalizers wear themselves to death trying to be holy. Let everybody else who thinks he has more wisdom than I do and that I'm a fool, let him go ahead and preach his wisdom of this world. Let him build. Let him talk. Let him circumcise. Let them work. Let them go into the law. As for me, I want Christ. I want to know him. Paul came out of Arabia, and I know where he went. He went to Mount Sinai. I was reading in a commentary the other day, a doctor who's been dead for about 100 years, and his name was Robinson, and he went to Mount Sinai. And he said, I stood there and I thought of how dreadful that day was, how horrible it was. Oh, friends, that was a glorious day on Mount Sinai when God was planting the fear of the Lord in the hearts of the people so they wouldn't sin against him, so he could bless them. It was a glorious time. Mount Sinai was not a fearful thing. It was a glorious experience. I thought, that man doesn't know Jesus. But he came out of Arabia having made three commitments. And they're commitments that I've been trying to make. And if you're a minister, Christian worker, tonight it's a commitment I believe that God wants you to make. First of all, Paul came out of Arabia with the commitment to seek, listen to it now, an ever-increasing vision of the vastness of Jesus Christ. An ever-increasing vision of the vastness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Ever since Paul the Apostle, every giant of God, every spiritual giant, from that time to this, they've all had one thing in common. They have revered the table of the Lord. It was not a burden to pray. They considered it an honor to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. They all became lost in the vastness of Jesus Christ. And yet every one of them died thinking they didn't know him good enough. And they deplored the fact, I don't know him. And they would cry to their dying day like Paul, oh, that I knew him better. And they didn't spend time building churches. They didn't spend time running around. They spent time getting to know him. So it was with Luther and Zwingli and the Puritans and all the English preachers, Wesley and Fletcher and Whitfield and Mueller and modern times Tozer and Ravenhill and all these men of prayer. Men who said, you can have the fame, you can have the popularity, you can have all the buildings, you can have the colleges, you can have everything. My life has one goal, and that's to know more of the vastness, the fullness of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. They didn't care for the spectacular, the earthly, the things of the world, or success, or ambition, or worldly fame. You couldn't even talk to these men about that. They didn't pray for things. They didn't pray for blessings. They didn't even pray to be used. I don't pray anymore for God to use me if I can help it. I slip back into that sometimes. I try not to pray for blessings anymore. I pray, O Lord Jesus, manifest yourself to me. Let me know you more. Let me know how full, how wide, how glorious, how vast you are. And I'll tell you, in this world where demons are ruling uncontested, you'd better have a gospel of vastness. You'd better know him. And by the way, I don't find anything in my Bible that Jesus solves problems. He loses them in his vastness. Do you understand that? He doesn't solve problems. You come to Jesus and he said, I'll start you out, just waddle in the water, but you walk a little more and you'll have water to your knees, and you see that I'm a little bigger than that, and you'll have it up to your ankles. You find out I'm even bigger than that, and suddenly it's up to your shoulders, and then you see an ocean in front of you and you start swimming. And when you get out there, your problem's lost. You can't find it. God's so big, you get lost in him. You can't find your problem anymore. He doesn't solve problems. He loses them in his vastness. Pastor, you'd better come from your throne room. I look at all of these thousands of prayer requests that come through our office, and I've cried enough tears, and I've said, Lord, I wonder if any of these people are praying. And the thing that bothers me, probably one-third of all of them now are from people who say, pray for our church, pray for our pastor. I've cried until I can't cry anymore over pastors and shepherds, from letters I get from all over the country, Assembly of God, Baptist, Pentecostal, Charismatic, everything. Our pastor's so light. Our pastor's not a man of prayer. He tells jokes from the pulpit, he tells stories. And I know there are men of God who get up Sunday morning and get their Bible out and try to grab some scraps to bring to the congregation. They haven't been in the secret closet. They haven't been at the Lord's table, and they don't come out with "Thus saith the Lord." And they pray. I can't tell you how many hundreds of people in the past year have asked me, for example, where can I find a church? Where can I find a pastor who can really move my soul to God? Who touches something in me? Who moves me to repentance? You see, you can't take, pastor, you can't take your people any deeper than you've gone yourself. You think of all the troubled marriages in the church now and the pandemic divorce rate. And you think of decades of advice. You think of all the specialists we have in the church now and all the how-to books. We've got enough how-to books to fill the National Library and Congress. And it's done less to help than any other generation. We've got more experts, more advice, more how-to books, and more problems and more troubles piling up in any generation. And all the generations combined. It's not doing a bit of good. We got books and cassettes and seminars. Somebody asked Brother Ravenhill, he said, Brother Ravenhill, this generation is depleting all of the supplies of the universe. When I get to be old enough to build a house, there won't even be enough materials left. He said, why don't you build a house out of your cassettes? He had 3,000 cassettes. Now listen to me. Paul was committed. His life was committed to an ever-increasing vision of Jesus. I told a congregation, I was preaching a missions convention in Springfield, Missouri, for Assemblies of God. You were there. And I told a congregation, I said, you're supposed to be committed to an ever-increasing vision of Jesus. In fact, this year you should know him 10 times better than last year. And somebody handed me a note before service, one of the leaders, in fact, not of the district or national office, but one of the leaders, he cornered me. And he was angry. He said, you know who you're preaching to? These are preachers. These are missionaries. How could you get up and use such unscriptural terms? You should know Jesus better 10 times this year than you did last year. God help you. I was a little hurt. But I got over it, and I got up and said, folks, I apologize. I said, I've been kindly rebuked for using non-scriptural terms. I told you this morning that you should know Jesus 10 times better this year than you did last year. And I'm sorry, that's not a scriptural term. I should have said 30, 60, and 100. What if you're getting my point, though? That you can't live on an experience or revelation of Christ you received when you got saved. That's like Paul trying to live the rest of his life on that blinding vision from heaven. Pastor, you know, when my dad died, he was 54 years old and he had a stack of sermons. Mom wanted to give them to me. And I said, Mom, I can't. I couldn't take one. I can't preach that. It's not made real to me. I have to be committed in my life to an ever-increasing vision of Jesus. He has to grow in me. The knowledge has to grow in me. If you're not growing in His knowledge, something's wrong. Terribly wrong. If you're not committed like Paul to an ever-increasing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, by revelation He made known to me the mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says, by revelation. It's never increasing revelation. I didn't just get one static revelation. Every day I get a new revelation. Pastor, you ought to be preaching Jesus with a fresh revelation. Paul said, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. We have access to it. He said, you have access to that revelation with boldness. You've got that access. Take it. Come into my courts. Come into my table. He said, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I didn't receive it of man, and I was not taught it by man, but I was taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, what you hear me preach, I didn't get it out of a book. I didn't get it from an evangelist. I didn't get it from my teacher. He said, nobody taught this to me. He said, I'm in a stream of revelation. What I tell you, I got from God. I sit at the Lord's table. I keep the feast. Now, the second commitment Paul made was to preach Christ with an ever-increasing intensity. To preach Him stronger and more real. He said, in Him we live and we move and we have our being. I believe that's the greatest scripture in the whole Bible. I believe that explains creation. That explains everything that we're called to, the destiny of man. I believe it's one of the greatest scriptures in the Bible. In Him we live, in Him we move, and in Him we have our being. All things were created by Him and for Him. The earth was created for Jesus. You were created for Jesus. Everything was created by Him and for Him. Hallelujah. Folks, that's what this Bible's about. That's what we're here for. That's why I'm preaching. That's why we're saved. It's all about Jesus and His royal table. All things were created by Him and for Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. You can't preach Christ with an ever-increasing intensity unless there's an ever-increasing revelation. You know, listen to me, please. All my life, I've wanted to preach Jesus. And I wanted to preach Him stronger. I wanted to preach Him more precious every year that goes by. But I knew there's a cost to that, and I knew there's a price, and I wasn't willing to pay it for years. Because I'll tell you something. If you're going to commit yourself to preaching Jesus with more intensity and more fire and more love, you had better be backing up by a fresh revelation or it's going to go stale. And you'll be preaching just noise. You have to back it up with an ever-increasing revelation. It has to keep flowing. That means you have to be at the table all the time. You have to be in the book. The wisdom of God has to be flowing through you constantly. Or you can't sustain it. You can't sustain it. And then you just become a broken record. Thank God I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. And on my way to heaven waiting for the rapture. There's so little fresh truth, so little of a clear, ever-expanding, precious word from the Lord. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is starving for a clear word from heaven. That's what breaks my heart from the letters I get. People run everywhere to hear a word. I want to hear a word. They want to hear something. And the Bible said there are many voices. Paul said many, many voices in the world, and none without, and all of them are significant. None without significance. And people are trying to sift through this mountain of chaff to find a few grains of kernels of wheat. And I think of Samuel, a man of God who was so committed to his Lord that not one word fell to the ground. Every word he spoke was life. Not a word fell to the ground. Not one word that Samuel spoke fell to the ground. Oh, that strikes something in me. Oh, God, that I could be that kind of a man. That I will have been at your table so much, so frequently, and be so near you and know you so dearly, and be committed to an ever-growing, increasing revelation of Jesus, that I'm not satisfied with what I had last week. Some of you dear folks can last a whole month on one meeting or one prayer meeting. And I know pastors that have had a touch of God. I heard a man fasted for 30 days and had a great time. And that dear man went for 2 years until he just sputtered out, lifeless. I don't care if you fast 30 days and 30 nights. You're not going to go on with that. And God doesn't want those spurts. He wants that daily sitting at His table, that daily expansion of His vision and His knowledge in your heart. And oh, for men of God that could stand in their pulpits and show their congregation the life of Christ. Life produces life. If there isn't any life in this pulpit, there'll be no life in the pew. You know, God's people are ready to move on in the Lord. Congregation, aren't you ready to move on to the Lord and have a greater knowledge of Jesus? Don't you want to know Him better than you've ever known Him? Don't you want to know what the Bible demands of you in the way of repentance and holiness and righteousness? Or do you want somebody up here tickling your ears and telling you stories? Do you want to come up here and just get blessings and see miracles so you can go out and shout? Or do you want to hear a holy word from God that shows the sin in your life and gets you on your face? Do you want reality? That's what I believe the Church of Jesus Christ is calling for. True shepherds that have been on their face before God. Not playboys, but men of God. Prayer warriors. Men of the Word. I believe the Lord's calling out His bride. Thank God there's a holy weeping remnant arising in the land today. I meet them all over the country. My question is, are there going to be enough shepherds to lead them on? I wonder how many. Brother Ravenhill is more concerned. You know, they talk about abortion. He said, Brother David, I've got a greater concern. It's the evangelical holocaust. It's all the spiritual abortions taking place in the land because there aren't any shepherds to take these little babies on to the spiritual growth in the Lord. And I cry out, that's the number one cry of my heart now, for shepherds that are walking with God, because the remnant is arising and the remnant has to have shepherds to lead them on. Cast out all the devils you want. You can tell all the stories. You can preach Spurgeon until you're blue in the face. You can get your Bible school notes and that won't do it. You have to have a fresh revelation of Christ and you have to shine forth Jesus in darkness. That's the only thing cast out the darkness. Nothing else. The preaching of Jesus Christ. Christ is the light of the world and the light dispels the darkness. What does the Bible say? We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in dark places. For God's commanded this light to shine out of darkness, and He shined it into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor, God help you. If people come into your church and they don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, John said the kingdom of Satan is full of darkness, and so dark they gnawed their tongues for pain. I used to be one of those, quote, big-time evangelists. I traveled with a whole entourage of two buses and a big Mercedes truck and equipment and teams and song group, and I had it all, and preaching to thousands. And while I was preaching to thousands, I was getting drier and emptier in my heart. Because while I was having to keep up all that, a monster was around my neck just trying to pay for it all. Just trying to pay for all the secretaries and to pay for all the travel expenses. And it got bigger and bigger till it finally got away from me. And one day down in Florida, I got so hungry. I was in a crusade and hundreds of people getting saved. And I'd go out in my bus and lay on the floor and cry like a baby because my heart was dry and empty. Because numbers doesn't mean a thing. They don't mean a thing. You can be a pastor of one of the biggest churches in America and still have sin in your heart and be on your way to hell. That's right. Solomon built the greatest temple in history. At the same time, he was loving strange women. That's right. And just 20 years after he built it, he was building a temple to Astaroth and Asherim. He was building temples to godless, heathen gods. Heart full of adultery. And all this success, building, building, building. And I get sick and tired of people judging bigness as success. And numbers of success. The success of this church has little to do with the crowd that's here tonight. That's not the success of this church. And God help us if that's all it is. Not numbers. Not bigness. But is the glory there? Is there ever an expanding vision of Jesus? Is there a man in this pulpit committed to that kind of living, that kind of preaching? That Christ will become more and more real, that now there will never be a time that we're satisfied with our vision and say, we know Him well enough, let's just stand still, let's just wait for the rapture. No, never. And I got tired of all that. I started weeping. I'd come in a bus and lay down and cry. And one day, Brother Ravenhill had given me a book, an old Puritan preacher from the 1600s. He'd written over 350 years since my time. It was called Christian in Complete Armor, a big book. It was so big I just threw it down in my bus. I said, I can't read 1,200 pages. But I just happened to pick it up and I read through 20 pages and I had to fall on my face. I said, God, I don't know Jesus like this man. This man's been dead 350 years and I don't know Him like Him. And I devoured that book and I wept. Cried through that book. And God created a hunger and thirst in me like I've never had in all my life. And God showed me I'd had a divided heart. I wasn't living in adultery, friends, but I had a divided heart. I was not fully given to the Lord. I was not committed to preaching Christ in an ever-increasing revelation. I was not committed to that kind of life. I'd been satisfied. I'd get my 6 or 10 sermons each year and go the whole year preaching them all over the world. Oh, I would pray. I'd had my devotions, but I didn't have a life given. I wasn't fully committed. My whole life wasn't committed. And I started getting every book I could get my hand on. I read through Puritan books written hundreds of years ago. And then I'll tell you what, I have read many, many books. I've read sometimes 3 and 4 volumes about Jesus Christ. And the man didn't know Jesus at all. He didn't know Him at all. He was sitting in some office writing about a historical Jesus he didn't know anything about because he was not committed to this ever-increasing vision. I read volumes about Jesus. I could tell you so much about the history of Jesus and Christology, but that did not bring me closer to Him. And one day, the Holy Spirit showed me Revelation where it says, eat the book. Eat the book. That's what the Holy Ghost told John. Eat the book. The Holy Ghost said, put up all your books now. Eat the book. Devour it. Come into my royal table and sit there. Eat it and I'll give you a revelation. And I'll give an expanding revelation. I'll make Jesus real to your heart.
And I thank God, folks, it's been 3 years. I've been sitting at that table now. And I'm just beginning to see. I'm just coming now. I think I'm up to about my ankles. But I see the ocean, and I'm going to be swimming one of these days. I'm going to be swimming in the vastness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where He wants to take His church. I'm tired of hearing sermons about Jesus that don't have life. You're going to preach Jesus, you better know Him. I'll tell you, the third commitment He made was to have an increase of the life of Jesus in Him that matched the revelation. In other words, your life has to match what you're saying. In other words, your life has to match up to what your lips are speaking, doesn't it? Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Working in you. Paul voiced a concern. He said, lest having preached others, I myself become a castaway. Now, that didn't mean that Paul doubted his salvation. He said, in fact, the Greek word there means unapproved or not worthy. He said, unless I end up not worthy of preaching this Jesus because I'm so... And I'm saying something that's not working in my life. And I've asked Jesus not to let me preach Jesus anymore until I have worked it out, or the Holy Ghost has been allowed to work it out in holiness, in practical ways in my life. I can't preach about gossip to you until I see what Jesus is trying to say to me about gossip. I can't preach to you about holiness until I see it working in my own life. Now, I don't preach by the measure of my own achievement. But there has to be a commitment in a pastor's life or a Sunday school teacher's life for any Christian. There's got to be a commitment made in your life that I am going to have a corresponding work of the Holy Spirit in me that corresponds with the revelation the Holy Ghost has given to me, so that it's not just knowledge. It's not just revelation. It's doing something. It's changing me. Oh, I meet people that I've met 5, 6 years before, and I don't see any change in them. They're not growing. I know they've not been at the Lord's table. I want to have you get your Bibles out. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah 33:14, if you will, please. Jeremiah 33:14, please. I'm going to start verse 14. I'll give you time to get that, please. By the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard, and I recommend it very much. New American Standard Version. You may have the King James or NIV or whatever it is, and it'll come pretty close to what I want to show you. I just hold that minute. Look this way for just a moment. What I want to show you, is that God has promised, and God had to give me this. God's promised me, and He's promised His church, that He will always have shepherds after His heart. He's always going to have men, a holy remnant of men of God, that He's going to raise up, no matter how dark and wicked the generation, God's going to have His shepherds. He's going to have His teachers. He's going to have His people going to walk with Him. Let me read verse 14 down through 18. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. You know that's Jesus, don't you? And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. Now, we are the Jerusalem which is from above, the scripture says. We are Jews by faith. We are the Jerusalem from above, right or wrong. Do you know that you are a Jew by faith? Raise your hand if you know that. We are the Jerusalem. The remnant is Judah. All right. In those days, Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he shall be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's a holy people. God's promised to raise up in the last day a holy ministry and a holy people wanting to receive a holy ministry. All right. Verse 14. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. You know that Jesus came out of that seed, and he's speaking of Christ. Now, as sure as God gave us Christ, he's trying to lock down this covenant promise. Listen to me. He's saying, as sure as you know that I fulfilled this promise of bringing Christ, I've restored the house of David, this branch, this root out of Jesse. I guarantee you, the next verse is our guarantee, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man, what? Before me. Where? At the table. God said there'll never be a time that I don't have my people sitting at my table. As sure as I brought the branch of Jesse, there will be men of God at my table. Oh, that gives me hope. Hallelujah, there'll be men at my table. As to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continued. That means to minister at his table. I want you to go to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, please. How many love the Word? I want to ask, how many of you tremble at the Word of God? Does it make you tremble? Raise your hand if you tremble at the Word of God. Well, we're going to find out right now. I've got a dear pastor, Brother Bob Phillips, sitting up here. We were in a motel room once. And he said, David, I want to show you something. And he showed me this chapter. And I put my head down and cried like a baby because I tremble at the Word of God. I want to know, pastor and pastor's wives, if this doesn't make you tremble, first it should make you rejoice. I want you to turn first to the 44 to verse 15. And I want to show you God keeping His promise here again, speaking through Jeremiah, or rather to Ezekiel, 15th verse, 44. Didn't I just read to you that there'll never come a time that he doesn't have a Levitical priesthood or shepherds after his heart at his table? All right, listen to it. But the Levitical priest, the sons of Zadok, who keep charge of my sanctuary, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me. He's talking about the holy priesthood. He's talking about men of God now in this last day. What's it say? The sons of Israel went astray. Shall come near to me to minister to who? To me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord. Now, let's read together 16. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. All right, what kind of men are these going to be? These holy men of God that minister at his table. They're sitting at his table. All right, what did they learn at the table? The wisdom of God. And what is the wisdom of God? Look down at verse 23. Verse 23. Moreover, they shall teach my people the what? The difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Hallelujah. Is that what a man of God's supposed to do? He's supposed to stand up in the pulpit with a broken heart. He's not supposed to flatter his people because they have money. He's not supposed to flatter them because he's trying to build a church. He's supposed to stand before the people as the son of Zadok. And he's supposed to show the people the difference between right and wrong. He's supposed to say, repent. All right, now listen to me. There's going to be another kind of people. They don't want to hear the Word of God. They're pleasure mad. They're sitting in front of their television idols. And I'm going to tell you right now, television is an idol. It's right out of hell. And if you're still got one of those things in your home, there's going to come a time the Holy Ghost is going to deal with you very, very strongly, my friend. Because he's going to show you what an idol is. I believe Satan has possessed it completely. It is absolutely a tool of Satan. And you will not be allowed to be in the remnant and continue to drink in that filth. God will not permit it. I don't care what you think about me. God told me to cry it out aloud. People said, oh, you got to have balance. That's a code word for a divided heart. We hide everything by that code word, balance. I don't want to be balanced. I want to be on fire all out for God. I don't care about balance. God said, if you want shepherds that are profane, I'll give you profane shepherds. If you're going to be a harlot church, I'll give you harlot shepherds. You want to be a playboy church, I'll give you playboy shepherds. I'll give you that kind. I'll give you men after your own heart. And every church deserves its pastor. I hear people say, pray for my pastor. If that pastor's not a man of God, you pray and pray. Get out and find one. If you're in the body, he'll lead you to the body. You'll find him. You'll get to him. But I want to show you something that'll make you cry. Let's start at verse 44, verse 5. Ezekiel 44, start verse 5. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes, and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the statutes of the house of the Lord and concerning all its laws. Now listen to this. And mark well the entrance of the house with all the exits of the sanctuary. Now stop for just a minute. He said they're going to come Levites. They're going to become shepherds. They're going to pervert the entrances and hide the exits. They're not going to show you Christ in His fullness. They're not going to show you how to get into the promised land. They're not going to bring you into rest. We're going to have entire congregations living restless, hopeless Christian lives. Because they're not shepherds. They're not Levites who have marked the entrances. And when people get out of the will of God and they get out of the Spirit and they're walking in sin and the people have walked through those exits, these are Levites who don't know how to show the people they're out. They have perverted the entrances and hidden the exits of the sanctuary. These men don't know how to tell you how to get in, and when you get out, they don't know how to bring you back. These are shepherds he's talking about. Teachers of Sunday school classes. They're perverting the entrances, the gates, and hiding the exits. Now listen to this. Verse 6. You shall say to the rebellious ones, to the house of Israel. Now what kind of church was this? What kind of people? Rebellious. Thus says the Lord God. What? Enough! Enough of what? Enough of your abominations, O house of Israel. Oh, church, look at me. If you haven't had the Holy Ghost say that to you now, if you haven't heard that ringing in the spiritual chambers of your spiritual mind, you've not even known God. I've heard God say, and I've heard His heart cry, enough of the sins in my house. Enough of divided hearts. Enough of adultery. Enough of X-rated movies. How many of you, how many sitting here right now been sending off for those X-rated cassettes that are advertised now? How many of you have those little X-rated? How many have been watching pornography? How many? Don't raise your hand. I almost cut myself in a... It's really not funny, is it? It's really not funny. Not when I have preachers all over the country calling me and confessing. One man just got caught, a big church in the south just got caught, a deacon caught him coming out of an X-rated movie house. He had to stand in his pulpit a few months ago and confess he'd been doing it for years. Pastors of largest churches that call me and say, Brother Dave, I've been hooked. I'm hooked on pornography. I'm hooked. What does that man have to say to those people in his congregation? Perverting the entrances and hiding the exits. Enough of your abominations. Verse 7, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void, that in addition to all your abominations. Hey, listen, you know when I wrote my book, Set the Trumpet to Your Mouth, there's a chapter there about rock music, the music of devils in the house of God. I started having Christian punk rock groups calling us. And in one day I had two groups in my office who lied to me to get in. They said they wanted help. And when they got in, they just wanted to vent themselves on us. Brother Bob was with me. The first group is called Christian punk rock group. They have hair way down their shoulder and they lay over the bed straight forward and then spray it till it's stiff and you get up and stick straight out. Now wait, folks, it's really not funny. Spandex pants and beads and chains and hatsets and headbands and then get up and play punk rock. And I've never heard such perversion in all my life. The second group that came in had just come from a big punk rock convention up in Chicago. And I found it out later, Bob, the very man that was in my office was the one who was the chairman of it. And you know how they opened the convention? He stood and said, "We don't care what Dave Wilkerson said, we're going to rock around the clock." You know what really bothers me? Those boys said, "We listened to the latest hard rock. We listened to all the hard stuff we can get. And then we put Jesus' words to it. Copy the same thing." And see, nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. And what bothers me is that one punk rock group, the first punk rock group, had a Pentecostal pastor that backed them up. They attend his church. The second group goes to a charismatic group. Almost every one of them have a charismatic group behind them sponsoring them or backing them up as prayer groups. And I say, my God, if you could see and hear what they do, if you could hear their theology. I trembled for a week after, and that's why, you know, I'd heard so much that when I read this, when Brother Bob was reading this to me, I just broke down and cried. You see, verse 8, "You've not kept charge of my holy things. You have not kept charge of my holy things yourself, but you have set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary." You're bringing all this foreign stuff into my house. Now what it says? Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart, none circumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among you, the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary." But now, here's why I want you to listen very close. Now, let the Holy Spirit make this real to you. "But the Levites," who are the Levites? The shepherds, the ministry that represents the ministry today, the singers, the preachers, the teachers. Listen to it. "But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear their punishment for their iniquity." All right, look at me, please. What did I say these Levites had? They had idols in their hearts. They were chasing idols, right? They had stumbling blocks before their eyes. He said, they went astray from me. This is a ministry that's gone astray, a ministry given to idols. Is that right? Read it again. Verse 10, "But the Levites who," what? "Went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment of their iniquities." Now, the next verse, this is terrible, awesome. "Yet They shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister to them. Did you hear it? God said, these are men who have idols in their heart. They're far from me. They're backslidden. I don't even know them anymore. Yet, they shall stand in my house and minister to the people. They're going to offer the burnt offerings. They're going to go through the motions. If you don't have discernment, you won't know the difference. It's only the remnant who's going to know the difference. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary. What did I say these Levites were going to do? They were going to pervert the entrances and hide the exits. You see it? And here they are. They're doing just that in verse 11. Verse 12. Because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. You know what that punishment is? The glory of the Lord departs. Ichabod. And they're given over to a lie, a reprobate mind. That's the punishment. Look down at verse 13. And they shall not, what? They shall not come near to me to serve me as a priest to me, nor will they come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Look at verse 14. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all its service, and of all that shall be done in it. God says, I'm going to appoint them as your preachers. You want to be backslidden people? I'll give you backslidden preachers. Do you see it in your Bible? He said they got stumbling blocks. They're going to be Christians just like that. They'd sing in a choir. Stumbling blocks in their heart. God said, I'm still going to let you sing in a choir. I talked to Brother Swaggart about it once. I said, Brother Swaggart, this is about a year ago. I said, I really believe that some of these ministries today are so backslidden, God's going to bring them down. He said, Brother Dave, I have a hard time believing that. He said, they go on year after year after year. Brother Swaggart is a dear friend, and I believe he's a real man of God. And that's why I cried over this, because I used to think that God was going to bring them all down, shut them down. That's not what it says. God says, I'm going to appoint them over a harlot church. I'm going to appoint television evangelists. You want to sit before your idols? I'll give you men who manipulate that idol for you. What I don't understand why the church has lost its discernment. I don't understand how we have so many people sending money to some of this foolishness. I don't understand that at all. Because I know that there are many that God has said, I've appointed them over you. They're going to minister in the house. But you read already, didn't you? Said, they're not going to come to my house. They're not going to minister to me. They're going to be in the house of the people. Oh, yes, they're going through the motions. And there are many preachers who are doing that right now. They're just going through the motions. But because their sin, God says, I'm going to let you go on, brother. I'm going to let you preach. I'm going to let your church grow. But you're going to pay a price. It's going to be Ichabod. I'm going to depart from you. And that's the worst curse that God can do, is to forsake a man and turn his back to him. And so I'm going to let you go on and do it all by yourself. And you're going to drag a harlot church to hell. You're going to drag him to hell with you. Oh, what a day it's going to be for men to stand before the judgment who've lived in sin. Brother Bob held a meeting quite a time ago in a church. Knew the pastor's living in sin. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Sat through his preaching. Nothing moved him anymore. The Bible prophet said, go out and render them insensitive, that they can't hear anymore. Just insensitive. I meet preachers now like that. They're insensitive. They've lived so long with their idol. I want to give you one last scripture, Ezekiel 33, please, before I close. You know, chapter 33, verse 5, this is what God had to give me before I would publish that book. Set the trumpet to your mouth. Folks, look this way for just a minute. I married my last son. We have four children. I married Greg, our youngest, on Saturday night, just before I came up here. And there were about 450 to 500 people at the reception. And I got mobbed from Christians. People said, Brother Dave, that book, set the trumpet to your mouth, has changed my life. I've repented. Sunday school teacher said, I'm preaching repentance. But our pastor's saying, we don't want to hear it. We got pastors saying, all the rapture's going to come and we're all going to be saved from... By the way, folks, if there's a Holocaust, some people say, don't you believe in the coming Lord? I believe in the coming Lord as much as anybody or more. But to me, a Holocaust is not wrath. Because he said he's going to walk us right through the fire. When the bombs started falling on America, he said those remnant are going to walk through it. He said it's not even going to touch you. You're going to be instantly glorified. To me, that's rapture. To me, that's rapture. That's not judgment. Judgment's on the sinner. It's not on the Christian. We're not being judged with the Christian. We're going to be glorified. I'm not afraid of a hydrogen Holocaust. I'm not afraid of a meltdown. That melts me right into my new body. When the Lord showed me judgment coming on America, I went over to Brother Ravenhill, a friend of mine, and I'd sit there and cry. I said, Brother Ravenhill, I think I'm losing my mind. What I'm hearing, I can't print. People think I'm crazy. I'd come home. I'd come down from my upper room where I was writing, and I'd go in the kitchen and say, honey, hold me. Just hold me. I was trembling. I'd stand for hours in my room and prophesy to America because I saw what was coming. Friends, America's going to die overnight in 1 hour. Judgment's coming to America. I'm not selling the book tonight. I don't even have any around here. But in 1 hour, it's all going to be over. And I said, Lord, I can't publish that. Nobody will ever want me in their church again. I'll lose every pulpit. And then I thought, well, I can always preach on the street. And I can always go to Brooklyn Tabernacle. There'll always be a couple churches. But the Holy Spirit in prayer one night sent me to 33rd chapter of Ezekiel. And after I read this, there was no question. Verse 5, Ezekiel 33. He heard the sound of the trumpet. Well, let's go back up. Verse 2. Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman... Of course, Jesus does that. The true shepherd does that. He sets the watchman. And he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet, and he warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes the person from them, he's taken away as an iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I've appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth. By the way, where do you hear that message from his mouth? At his table. And give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. Friends, when I saw that, I said, I don't want anybody's blood on my hand. Let's go to the next verse. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he's going to die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you've spoken, saying, surely our transgression and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil way. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day which he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. In other words, you can live all your life. You can live all your life as a good man, woman of God, but then grow cold, turn your back on the Lord in the last day and be lost. And God says, all of that past, not going to give you credit. There it is, read it. A righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day that he commits sin. You see it? When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. In other words, he's so self-righteous that he's living with a divided heart. He's living with sin in his life. Read it now. He trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of which he has committed, he will die. He will die. Look at verse 16. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He's practiced righteousness and judgment. That's if you repent. You repent and turn to him with all your heart. All right, look at me, folks, for just a minute. Close your Bible. Oh, this is serious business, isn't it? Brother Jim, we've got to have in America, we've got to have in this country repentance. And it's got to start with preachers. I've just about committed to the Lord now that the rest of my life will be committed to preaching to preachers. I'm going up to Canada to preach some crusades. But God willing, after that, primarily to preachers and a few churches and just a few congregations. But I'm not speaking just to preachers now. And I'll tell you what God wants. He wants us not just to repent tonight, but to live in a state of repentance. Just to live in a state of yieldedness and repentance. But I'm going to tell you before I close, and I know what God said to me. Some of you have gone so deep in sin. You're so deep in sin, you're perverted. Bob, give me that scripture on peace in Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy 29, folks. Just before it closed. Deuteronomy 29. I've got it marked here. Yeah, here it is. Deuteronomy 29:18. Bear with me for just 1 minute, folks. Now, don't read ahead of me. Look this way for just a minute. You said you trembled the Word of God. You know what really bothers me? I preach my heart out to congregations many times. I know that there are dozens and dozens of people living in sin, and they sit there, well, I've got peace. I'm not convicted. I preach about television, and I know, just like those punk rock groups said, we don't care, Brother Dave, if you pray all year. We don't care what you've heard. They were insensitive. And there are people now that are living under false peace. I know preachers that have false peace. They've got sin in their heart, but they're in a daze. There's a false peace. And I'm going to read to you. All right, Deuteronomy 29:18. Let's start reading. Lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there should be among you a root-bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood Verse 19, and it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have, what? Peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. What? I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And that's where some of you are. You've walked so long in stubbornness with a divided heart and sin, you can sit here saying, I'm not moved. I have peace. You didn't get it from the Holy Ghost. If you have sin in your heart and you have peace, it's a stupor from hell. You're insensitive to the Holy Ghost. All right, what's to say in the next verse? The Lord shall never be willing to forgive that man, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot his name out from under heaven. Verse 21, then the Lord will single him out for adversity. The Lord's going to single him out for adversity. Now, I tremble at that. I tremble at that. That's why so many Christians are having problems. That's why there's so much trouble in so many lives. They're not laying their sin down. I came to warn you. I didn't come to flatter you. If this is the last time I ever preach here, I came to tell preachers, repent. Preacher, get the sin out. If you've been sticking your nose into pornography, if you've been watching cassettes, you've been sitting there growing fat, eating junk food in front of your television set when you ought to be on the table of the Lord, repent. Christian, if you got sin in your life, repent. Get it out. And get the real peace of the Lord. Get a pure heart and become blameless before Him. Hallelujah.